Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, if you have your Bibles, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47. And today, we will look at Joseph as the hero of Egypt. Up to this point, maybe the Egyptian people had not had opportunity to see the wisdom of Joseph's leadership. But if any of them had doubted his wisdom, doubted his interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, or doubted the faith that their ruler had put into Joseph, by this time in history, they probably had changed their minds. 2 years of unprecedented famine had already devastated the land, just as his prophecy had said. There would be 7 good years and then 7 bad years. So there were 2 years of unprecedented famine already devastating the land. And according to the prophecy of Pharaoh's dreams, there were still 5 more to come. As for Joseph, he was in the place of service for which God had prepared him. His faithfulness to God in life's hardest circumstances was bearing tremendous fruit. His family, his own family, had been saved from starvation. Hence, Joseph became God's tool in preserving the Abrahamic covenant. Millions of lives were to be saved through his actions in the land of Egypt, making him also God's instrument of grace and mercy upon the heathen. And so, by this fact, we are reminded that we will never truly know the significance of our faithfulness in even the smallest of life's trials. Joseph's faithfulness through those 17 or more years, can't remember offhand how many years it was, but those years spent in prison, those years serving in Potiphar's house, being dragged across the desert as a slave, his faithfulness in those years is bearing this fruit in the time of great difficulty. And I am reminded of the promises of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Paul says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For the which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, this morning, we're going to dig into a somewhat unique passage of Scripture. We find described here for us just how Joseph becomes the national hero of Egypt. And as this famine wore on, the kingdom was in the midst of an unprecedented national emergency. We are probably very familiar with that kind of phrasing right now. But in reality, what our nation is experiencing right now hardly even merits being called a national emergency when you compare it to other great natural disasters and sicknesses in the past. I mean, just for context, we presume the hardest hit location in the United States right now from the coronavirus is New York City. And by taking all the calculations into account, the deaths from the coronavirus and underlying diseases for those affected and all these things, what we actually come out to is a death rate of 0.06%. Over 99% of people infected are recovering, even in the hardest hit place. That number can become quite big, even with that small of a percentage, because we have a large population. But let's look at it in comparison to other things in history. In the colonial days, when the European settlers came over and brought the smallpox with them, over 70% of the Native American tribes were wiped out from the smallpox. That was a disaster. In 1918, the Spanish flu killed 700,000 Americans. That was a disaster. In 1931, the China floods killed nearly 4 million people. That was a disaster. Not just from the floods, but from the outbreaks of disease and the refugees seeking shelter and the unsanitary water, all those things. Those are disasters. But all of these things cannot compare with the potential disaster that was facing the land of Egypt. As we look at this passage in verse 13, it says, "And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of this famine." First of all, Egypt was on the pathway to mass starvation. There was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore. You see, bread is the most basic and universal food, because it is made from the most basic grains of farming. In every culture we go to, whether it be in the Amazon jungle or the tribes of Africa, or whether it be in the Siberian Laplands, or, you know, maybe that's not Siberia, but you know what I mean, the northern Arctic circles, the Midwest, China, anywhere you go, bread is the staple. Everybody eats bread of some form or another. 250 years ago, there was a man named Carl von Linné, and he had a very interesting career. One of the things that he was really fascinated with was bread, and he wrote several theses on bread, and he actually wrote this. He said, "Of all foods, bread is in truth the most noble. It is a food that is so necessary that we usually describe a true pauper with the words, 'He has not even a crumb of bread.' It is served on the tables of both the rich and the poor. It is beneficial in all diseases and suitable for all temperaments, and it imparts a pleasant taste to food that is itself tasteless." Now, there's a lot more to his writings on bread, but you get the idea. Bread is such an important part of everybody's diet. And even in Jesus' own words, when he prayed and modeled to us what we call the Lord's Prayer, he said in Luke 11:3, praying, "Give us this day," or "Give us day to day our daily bread." Daily bread is something that we just kind of consider as important. And as a general rule, think about this. As a general rule, it is the fruit of the ground that sustains life. That's the way God designed it from the Garden of Eden. In the Genesis 1:29-30, we see that the plants, the herbs of the field, the grasses, it was all given to us for meat, and even for the animals for meat. So if you take away the grass, and you take away the crops, and the fruit of the trees, what happens? Well, we lose our grain supplies and our fruit and things like that. But we also lose the food supply for the animals And so once the food supply for the animals is depleted, we don't have any more meat to eat because the animals begin to die. And so really and truly, when the grain perishes, everything perishes. There was no bread in all the land of Egypt or the land of Canaan. And the people were in danger of mass starvation. And I don't know what the entire population of Egypt was in that day, but it certainly was in the millions. Probably the hundreds of millions. Well, with no bread, starvation was inevitable. And then naturally, this would also result in an economic ruin. The next phrase in that verse is, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. They fainted by reason of the famine. It was devastating. It was hard on their daily lives. This word fainted actually means to lose heart. They lost heart. You know, it was almost an emotionally oppressive feeling to know that you have no food, you have no way to get food, you don't know what's going to happen. There's fear, there's terror in hearts and lives, like nothing we could even imagine. Not even comparable to what's going on in our country today. This economic ruin. The people in the land itself, along with their neighbors, were wasting away and losing heart. You know, it's interesting just how a small disruption or a surplus even in the supply of a commodity can impact an economy. And recently just we've seen in gas prices. Notice how drastically the gas prices dropped. I mean, we were getting gas for $1.50 for a while. It's gone up a little bit since then, but that might have been good for buying gas, but it was not good for the ethanol plants. There was a lot of companies that were hurting because of the drastic change in oil prices. Likewise, we've seen a drastic increase in cost of certain foods, like eggs. You could go to Walmart some months ago and you could get one of those 5 dozen packs of eggs, which we used to get all the time, and usually you could get them for about $4. Well, a month or two ago, it was about $12 that you had to spend to get that same box of eggs. That's a 300% increase in price. Just a little bit of fluctuation in the economy can cause drastic changes. And so when there are no farms producing food, when there's no farms producing meat for food because they don't have anything to feed the animals, what's going to happen to your economy? That means people are going to lose their employment. People will be homeless. People can't pay their debts. It's a trickle and a domino effect that goes on and on and on. So we have seen the devastation of a 3-month shutdown in our country. Imagine a 7-year shutdown. That's what Egypt was looking forward to. 7 years of a shattered, shackled economy. And then there is the third strike, the fatal blow, if you will. And that is the susceptibility to disease that would naturally follow. Because when people are weakened by hunger, their bodies become very susceptible to sickness and disease. And that's exactly what I mentioned earlier about the China floods in 1931. A great portion of the deaths were not from the initial floods, but from the diseases that accompanied the poor sanitary conditions and the weakened bodies of those impacted. Outbreaks of cholera, measles, malaria, dysentery, and another disease I can't pronounce very well, cystomiasis, or basically it's parasitic flatworms that come from drinking in unsanitary drinking water, and all sorts of other things as well. But these diseases that followed the refugee camps killed millions, whereas the actual flooding only drowned an estimated 300,000 to 600,000 people, which that's alone massive. But we also know that in times of famine, what else happens? Wild predators become more dangerous to humans because they too are hungry. Their food supply is affected. And so you go all the way down the line, and it's more dangerous in famine time. So Joseph was facing this national emergency unlike anything Egypt had ever faced. And as we move to verses 14 to 26, we see what is the emergence of an Egyptian centralized government. Now, generally speaking, we freedom-loving Americans recognize that this kind of government is a bad idea. It's not been shown in history to work out very well. When an all-powerful state rules their people, it usually oppresses them, it deprives them of basic human rights in order to satisfy the greed and the desire for power of those in authority. Many examples in history are communism and socialism, Venezuela, North Korea, Cuba, China, the Soviet Union. Many other examples in history. Likewise, nations in the past, especially in Europe, that were ruled by wicked kings with sovereign authority in their lands. We think of days when feudalism was in effect, and the serfs who didn't own any land, they were under the absolute authority of their lords, who were then under the authority of the king. They experienced great oppression in these countries. So we don't have a good opinion of centralized government. But ultimately, we must remember this. It is not so much the form of government that is at fault. It is the wickedness of mankind that is at fault. You know, Proverbs 29:2 tells us that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. So it doesn't matter the sort or type of government. What really matters is who is in authority. Now, by and large, people are wicked. We don't see godly rulers that often in history. By and large, wicked rulers are in authority. And so there are certain forms of government which, when the wicked rule, it really just promotes the wickedness. And hence we see that communism and socialism don't really work. In this day and age, a powerful centralized government is not a good thing in a world affected by sin, because you'll almost never see a good ruler. So we can look at Joseph and the centralized government of Egypt that he establishes as an exception, a divinely established exception. He was an upright, God-fearing, honest, and a compassionate ruler. These qualities allowed him to bring to existence a centralized form of government with almost complete power over a people without being an oppressor, without violating their rights. And for their true betterment, not for their perceived betterment. for their true betterment. All of these things Joseph is able to accomplish because of his righteousness. I'm not sure that an all-powerful centralized government will ever achieve this again until the reign of Christ, who comes to sit on the throne. But let's just see how this happens. Verses 15 and 16. Verses 14 through 15. First of all, the national wealth was transferred to Pharaoh. How did this happen? Well, Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money fails?" And that's hard to imagine. There is not a scrap, a penny of money left in the land of Egypt or the land of Canaan. So not just the land of Egypt, but the wealth of the surrounding nations was being absorbed by the Pharaoh's treasury. Okay? But this is a fair purchase. Okay? The Bible indicates to us clearly that governments have the right to impose taxes. Well, in Joseph's, through his instruction, the taxes in those 7 years were in the form of a 20% take of their crops. Okay? Actually, we aren't even told that he taxed them. We are just told that he gathered it up. So he may have actually paid for it. We don't really know. It doesn't tell us. But either way, government has the right to render what we read in the Bible, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Government has that right and that need because there are expenses when it comes to government. But this is right and fair that people should purchase what they need. The Bible never talks about wholesale handouts as being a good thing. Now, it does talk about giving to those in need and being generous and all these things. But in context, never in history is it a good idea to just give out willy-nilly and hope for the best. It takes away people's self-respect. It does all sorts of things. So he made people buy the food. They purchased what they needed. Just as Joseph's brothers had when they came to Egypt. They purchased food. Nobody expected to get a handout. They all bought the food, and sooner or later the money ran out. And so the national wealth fell completely into the hands of Pharaoh. Now, here we might emphasize something. The Egyptian people had been living a careless life. They had been living a careless life. They took their wealth, their prosperity, for granted. They might have thought that they were not vulnerable to famine. I mean, previously, Abraham had traveled to Egypt to get refuge from famine. And likewise, Egypt had been a safe place when there was famine in the days of Isaac, although he didn't travel there. Egypt was not as affected by famine as the land of Canaan was. So the Egyptians were living in safety, thinking they were secure. You know, Jesus said to the people, he said that the people of the world living in the days of Noah lived like this. They were carefree, they were oblivious to the danger. They were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage. In a similar way, 1 Thessalonians 5:3 talks about the second coming of Christ. And he talks about the way people live. And he says, most people will find themselves unprepared for Christ's coming. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape. We tend to be pretty full of pride as a human race. Pretty full of self-sufficiency. Pretty full of false security. Thinking we're okay. Not planning for the future. Not setting aside. I mean, think about it. If these people had heeded Joseph's warnings, he told the people that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of severe drought. And if Pharaoh could take 20% of the crop in those 7 years and feed the entire nation and those surrounding nations for seven more years, then surely those people could have set aside a small portion for themselves and have been able to supply their own needs for 7 years. But nobody did. Nobody listened to the warnings. So the entire national wealth of Egypt was drained and placed into the coffers of Pharaoh. And then in verses 16 through 20, we see that most capital assets become Pharaoh's. First of all, Joseph had the people exchange their animals for food. Verse 16, Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give for your cattle if money fail." And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle that year. So again, it's not just a handout. There is a fair exchange taking place. And we must assume that Joseph is giving full market value for these animals in grain. He's not cheating them. And in fact, they are able to live an entire year off of the grain that they were able to purchase with their animals. By the way, this also probably served to save many of the animals, because otherwise the animals would have starved. They would have had nothing to feed the animals, no place to pasture their animals. But as we see, there's plenty of grain in the land of Egypt, in the storehouses that Joseph had built. And so even with this transfer of these animals, probably he was able to feed the animals with the excess grain as well. So it served a double purpose there. But then the famine continued, and they were still hungry. And so next, they were left with their lands and their bodies, they said. Verse 18, when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said to him, "We will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine was famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. Now, I do want to point out that the offer to sell their lands and themselves as servants in exchange for food, it didn't come from Joseph. Joseph is not the one who proposed this. The people themselves proposed this. It appears that prior to this time in history, the Egyptians had a form of private land ownership. But from this point onward, it would no longer be private land ownership, but it would be a government land ownership. It would be a completely different system. But there was an exception to this, and that was the land of the priests, as we see in verse 22 here. Verse 22, only the land of the priests became, or bought he not. For the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. While all the common people had to sell their lands and become servants to Pharaoh, the priestly class did not. Presumably because nobles and the priests such as these here, and then Joseph and other officers probably, they were under the direct employment of Pharaoh. And as Pharaoh's employees, or as the religious class that Pharaoh acknowledged, they were supported directly by Pharaoh. He gave them a portion of food, a rationing, that they didn't have to purchase. So that meant that the priests and the nobles, if you would, like Joseph, they would not only have to sell their lands, they would not have to sell themselves, and they would probably not have had to give all their wealth in exchange for food either. So this did in one way present a class system in Egypt that would later develop. So one other exception that we might note, and it's not in our passage today, it's back in verse 9 of chapter 47. Actually, no, it's not verse 9, excuse me, verse 11. Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them the possession of the land of Egypt and the best of the land, and the land of Ramses and Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. So again, Joseph's family was not included in the land of Egypt that sold themselves because they were Joseph's family. He took care of them from his own personal wealth and rationing from the king. So those are the exceptions. And it is worth noticing that the preservation of the profession of the pagan priest, and that's a tongue twister, can you say that five times fast? The preservation of the profession of the pagan priests. This was not the choice of Joseph. This was the choice of Pharaoh, the direct act and order of Pharaoh. So we can be sure that Joseph was not in favor of a futile Egyptian religion. This Egyptian religion was, like all false religions, a religion of death. It would lead many millions of people astray. And Joseph was not in favor of that. But this was beyond his authority to do anything about. We come to verse 23, and we see the climax of the centralized government, and that is that the people themselves became the virtual property of the state. Verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land." He bought them. They were purchased directly as servants. Now notice, this is not an enslavement. This is not an enslavement. But what actually is happening is it's a complete change, an altering of the economic structure of the nation. That's what's taking place here. And we'll see that in a moment. But for the time being, Joseph used this newly acquired authority to enact a strategic relocation of the people. Back in verse 21, we skipped over that verse. "And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the border of Egypt, even to the other end thereof." Many have misinterpreted this verse to suggest that there's a large-scale national rearrangement of the Egyptian people in order to remove them from their homes and break any attachment that they might have had to their lands. Basically, the idea is that by shifting around the population, you break down their attachments to their homes and their lands, and you further subjugate the people. You bring them into greater submission because they don't have any friends nearby now. They don't have the land that they're familiar with. They become more fully under the power and control of Pharaoh. But that's not what took place. That is very far from what took place here. What the verse actually says is that Joseph removed them to cities. Okay? during this time of famine, there's going to be a great logistical problem. If it's the government's responsibility to feed everybody, to provide a rationing of food for all, how are you going to do that when people live in farms and little villages scattered across a great area? The logistical problem becomes very hard. So what really looks like is happening here is a temporary resettlement in which the villages and the farms, the outlying people, would all be brought into these cities, these storehouse cities, where feeding them would be very easy. There wouldn't be any expensive transports of grain on carts across long distances to bring to the various villages. It would all be very easy to access and feed the people. That would also serve to protect them from the dangers of what we mentioned earlier, wild animals that would be on the loose, ravaging for food, and other potential problems as well. Maybe even enemies that would seek to scavenge for food in the land of Egypt, knowing that they were fed there. So all of this said, it was not a wholesale subjugation of the people in order to break their wills. This was for their good. As I said, under the righteous good rule of Joseph, this actually was for their good. So a strategic relocation. As they had been purchased by Pharaoh, now it was his responsibility to see their survival. We must also emphasize the integrity of Joseph's contract. At the end of verse 23, notice what he did. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. He provides for all the needs of the people, provides for their food, and even what they would need to plant for crops in the coming year when the famine was over. This also gives us a little bit of the timestamp for what's happening now. This last step in their selling their lands and themselves took place probably in the very last or year and a half before the end of the famine. Because that next springtime, they were to plant. I don't know if this is actually what took place, but this is me kind of reading between the lines a little bit. It seems to me that this would have been quite the opportunity to teach the Egyptian people about faith in the true God. Here they are, they've been 7 years in a famine. Nothing has grown, nothing has borne fruit. Everything has been death around them as far as the plant life. Probably no rain or very little. Probably the streams and the wells have dried up except for very deep ones or maybe bigger rivers. All of this, and now Joseph says, I'm giving you a rationing of wheat to not only eat on, but you also have to keep some of this, and you have to plant this into that dry, crusted earth. And you have to trust that God is going to send the rain. And you have to trust that that seed is going to grow, and it will not be wasted in the earth. An opportunity to teach them faith in the true God. When no end was in sight, only the promise of Joseph's God. But then again, he had predicted it. He told them this would all happen. And I've wondered often, like, as I've studied this passage, how many of these Egyptians turned to God through Joseph's testimony? Obviously, he had a great impact on those around him. He had an impact on Potiphar while he was there. He had an impact on the jailer that watched over him. He had an impact on Pharaoh himself. He had an impact on the baker and the butler in the prison. Everybody that Joseph touched, that he came in contact with, he pointed them to God. He left a good impression in their lives. And we could only assume that as he served as a governor of Egypt, that he would do the same. He would point the population to the one and true God. And you know, when the Egyptians, later on in the time of Moses, would send the Israelites out, yes, there were many that hated the Israelites and so forth, but God put it into their hearts to send them away with mounds and mounds of stuff. Herds and silver and gold. The Egyptians piled on the belongings onto the Jewish people when they left. Now, some of that was because it was ordered to be done. But also noticed in the book of Exodus, and we're not going to read it, but you all know of the mixed multitude that followed the Israelites out of Egypt. A mixed multitude. A body of people that were not Jewish, but that followed the true God. And you know how I know that they were believers? Because we find in the book of Hebrews that those who, to be true to the picture in the Word of God, the type, those who left Egypt, who were redeemed out of Egypt, were all saved. They followed the true God. They were redeemed out of Egypt. And I wonder how many of those heard the stories of Joseph, heard the stories of the deliverance of Joseph's God. So we see the integrity of Joseph's contract. Now, one other picture I want to draw here, and again, I recognize this is not a type, because the scripture never says it is so. But it is a picture. The Egyptian people are a picture of salvation. Notice what happens here. In order to have their lives saved, their lives preserved, what must they do? They must give up the rights and possession of absolutely everything. Their lands, their monies, their bodies, their cattle, they must give it all in order to be saved. And I just thought, that's a good picture of salvation. Because when we trust in Jesus Christ, we don't just trust Him for 10% of our salvation, or 20% of our salvation, or 99% of our salvation. We must give our entire selves to God and fall upon His mercy and trust that He will save us. We can't do anything that will save us in any way. Only the blood of Christ. And that's another part of the picture. If I can go back into Joseph's life as a slave in Egypt, Joseph's blood, sweat, and tears led up to this point in history when the Egyptian people would cast everything upon him for their physical salvation. And if Joseph pictures Christ, Christ too shed his blood as the price, the payment for our sins. And we must give ourselves entirely to Him. We must place our faith entirely in Him. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only in Jesus, and it's only in faith. So the integrity of Joseph's contract with the Egyptian people. Finally, this morning, we close in verses 24 through 26, as we see the establishment of what I'm calling the law of the fifth part. The law of the fifth part. Verse 24, "And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed for your field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. And they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's." So there is to be an annual tax rent to Pharaoh as the owner of the lands that they worked. And this indicates to us that their relocation to the cities was not permanent, right? Because after the famine, they probably were all returned to their homes. They were probably even given their animals back to work the lands with. It doesn't say that, but it would kind of seem natural to do so. And they were given the seed to work the land, to plant the land, because it all belonged to Pharaoh. The cattle were Pharaoh's, the land was Pharaoh's, the seed was Pharaoh's, the people were Pharaoh's. And so everything that they were doing was for Pharaoh's benefit. But we see the righteousness in Joseph. This was not about oppressing the people. This was not about greed. Okay? They were to return to their homes, to their lands, and they were to be given what they needed to begin farming again. And then after that, the success and their prosperity was dependent upon them. That's the important part. Their success and their prosperity was not dependent upon Pharaoh. It was dependent upon them. Because they would have to till the ground. They would have to plant the seed. They would have to irrigate or whatever they did. They would have to harvest. And then, whatever they grew, 20% belonged to Pharaoh, and 80% belonged to them. Now that's a lot and plenty to live on. So they could either be diligent and have a surplus that they could sell for themselves and begin to prosper again, or they could be lazy and have little and be hungry. So we see that even in this system of centralized government, Joseph made it so that they had incentive to work. They had incentive to be industrious people. He did not establish a permanent communistic society with state distribution of wealth and food, but rather, after the emergency was passed, each citizen was empowered and required to be industrious for the sake of their own betterment, so they could keep 80% of the profits. By the way, that's a much better tax rate than many Americans see today. So don't think that's a lot. That's not actually that much. When you add all the different taxes from state and federal and local, and you begin to add sales tax from cars and things like that, yeah, they didn't have that much taxing. We have a lot more today. And also, this system kept in effect for some 450 years or more, up until the time of Moses, who wrote this book, because he says in verse 26, Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day. What day is he talking about? The day when this book was written, when Moses recorded this information. So at least until that time, this law stayed in effect. Now, last thing we want to look at is in verse 25. The people were grateful for the preservation of their lives. They said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And again, this is a testimony to the fact that a godly ruler will be blessed by the people. The people will rejoice. And also it says to us, if these people were that grateful to Joseph for their physical salvation, How much more grateful should we be to God for our spiritual salvation? Do we thank Him each day? Do we bless Him each day for His mercy on our lives? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this history, this true history from the land of Egypt that Your Word gives us, of an incredible time, and of an incredible man who, under Your leadership, Your guidance, Your direction, saved a nation. One man, Lord. Lord, we don't know what tasks You have for us in this life, whether big or small, but we know if we are faithful to You, You will use us. And we just pray that we would willingly serve You. Lord, thank You for the picture of salvation that we saw. Even if it's just a coincidence in Your Word, it's still amazing to see the resemblance to how we must lay down our lives 100% into Your care and trust in You for our salvation. Lord, we just ask that You'd bless each one as we go home today. And we love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.